I'd like us to look again at the first epistle to the Corinthians and at verse 10. But what I have done now, from verses 10, from verse 9 to verse 13, that each message that I shall be giving by God's grace, I shall be using more or less the same verses. They're not as easy to separate. What I really am saying is this, is far too much to be said in taking them together, and yet they do belong to each other very much. So the first message of these three or four that I have is taking as a text verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You are mostly familiar that we are going through this chapter and it is talking about divine love in our hearts. And perhaps an easy way to sum that up, to remind ourselves of a hymn, hymn number 76 in our book, but the four lines you probably all know: love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. It's a picture of a Christian for you. A Christian now, in this kind of context, is a man who has been touched by the love of God. This means he has faith, but the faith he has is a faith which has its essential ingredient of love. So, love divine, what kind of love is it? All loves excelling. No comparison. Where did it come from? It came from heaven. What was it called in heaven, or described? It was called the joy of heaven. Joy of heaven, where did it come? To earth. Come down. Now then, where does it arrive? And here's a little person seeking the Lord, and he's more or less, fix in me thy dwelling. I am a humble dwelling. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. I've had many mercies from you. All thy faithful mercies crown. It's a picture of a Christian. A person whose sins are forgiven, a person who has peace with God, and the love of God dwells in his heart. Christ himself is there. Now, if that love is there, it will make itself apparent, make itself noticeable. You see, it is very easy for any one of us to say, well, I believe in that very, very sincerely, I'm very keen on it. Energetically, I believe it. That the love of God is something really tremendous and very wonderful. But when it comes really to putting it into operation, then we find that we fail. Really meaning that we have never really understood it in the first place. And that is why a chapter like this is written, and we can thank God that this chapter has been written. Now, love, if it is in our hearts, will show. It will make itself evident in our speech, in our attitude, in the way we do things, in the way we go about things, in how we speak of our friends, with them or not in their company, how we will behave towards our enemies. In fact, I would make a statement like this, which I wouldn't like dogmatically to stand by it, but I feel that it is near to being right in saying it, something like this, that you will recognize what a man is like in how he behaves towards his enemies. Now, this is something that I've had in my heart for years and years, that I've always tried to be careful by the grace of God. If I am right towards my enemies, then I will certainly be right towards my friends. That's right, isn't it? Now, this is a very exercising thing, surely, and it's only by the grace of God we can do it. Now, this love will make itself apparent. Now, if you remember, the chapter divides very easily for us. Verses 1 to 3 merely talks about the lovely gifts and privileges a Christian may have or perform. The excellent privileges are the gifts of the Spirit, and the excellent performances at its extreme end is martyrdom and many other things as well. So you have excellent performances and excellent privileges. But the Bible says that if you did all those things and had all those things and you haven't got love, then, well, you didn't do anything. It was nothing. It had no meaning whatsoever. It registered nowhere other than in your own intellect, maybe, but nowhere else, or your own memory, nowhere else is it registered, and it is not valid in heaven. It does not count. He puts it in a very brutal way almost. We are nothing. We are a useless nobody, unless the love of God is going through all those things. In verse 6, however, if you remember, there is a line there, we called it a watershed. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now, what does that mean? You can take that verse, if you like, as a description of pure or true religion, because true love, it is not a kind of a sloppy thing. Now, where I could come into this pulpit and say like this, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you are, it doesn't matter what attitude you are, so long as we're all here in chapel together and singing a robust hymn together, everything's all right. Everything's not all right, because I can go away from that church service and do a very mean thing in my work or to my family. It's deeper than that. It's bound to be deeper than that. It's much more realistic than something external like that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. So it isn't a sloppy kind of love that puts up with anything and everything. You know, very often evangelical people, I should use the word Christian, but to define it today we have to say evangelical, we are accused of being lacking in toleration. Well, precisely, because love does not tolerate error. Love does not tolerate iniquity. Why? Because it is the love of God, and the love of God is pure, and God is holy. So it is a caricature of love that puts up with every kind of ugly thing that you can think of. It rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. So now you can bring truth along, and it rejoices in truth, the truth itself, and holiness in behavior. That's the great watershed there. Now, on both sides, from verses 33, 4, and 5, we have then one attitude, and verse 7, we have another. Now, I want you to look at these verses now in a different way again to the riches of the scripture here. Now then, on the other side of the watershed, verses 3, 4, and 5, we have our attitude towards each other. Now, listen to them. Love to your neighbor, suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, is humble, is unselfish, hath no angry spirit, thinketh no evil. There's a list. But if you look at that list again, what does it remind you of? The Ten Commandments. Our attitude to our neighbor. Now then, come to the other side of the watershed, and what have you in verse 7? Let me read the verse for you. Love beareth all things, believeth. Now, not vague. Now, beareth all things, that's, you know, the meaning of this, and believeth all things about God. That's a context here. Hopeth all things that he's promised, endureth all things, will endure to the end. That's love. Now, what is that? Our attitude to Christ and his gospel. Now, what are the Ten Commandments? The Lord Jesus Christ summed them up, didn't he, in two verses, or one verse. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know that we cannot perform those Ten Commandments, or those two groups, if you like, unless the grace of God is in our hearts. Now, are we free from the law? Once we are saved and the grace of God is in our hearts, are we then free from the law? Have we licensed? God forbid, that is not so. What have we now? The grace of God, but we are back in a sense a square one, but on a different level. We go back to the very commandments, which were commandments of love. Love God, love your neighbor. Two impossible things without the grace of God. The grace of God enters our heart. We become children of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and we go back to the Ten Commandments, but now his law is written where? In my heart. So really, there is nothing new. Although the Lord says in the Gospel of John, a new commandment give I unto you. It is only new in the sense of its freshness, and also, if you like, the new relationship that we have. Now here we are, verses 3, 4, and 5. Our love towards each other, our neighbor. Work it out. Apply each one. You can't say, well, I'll take suffers long, kind, envieth not, But I'm not keen on that humble bit. Unselfish, no angry, I'm not so keen on the angry spirit. I sometimes lose my temper. Thinketh no evil, well, nobody can hear me. You can't do that. It's all or nothing. You cannot pick and choose them. You take them all. And that is our attitude to our neighbor. Now, our attitude to Christ, I will bear all things. I will believe all things. I will hope all things. I will endure all things. In other words, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. How? By the grace of God. And now the difference between a nominal believer and a true believer is this. A nominal believer may agree with me, but he cannot perform it. But a true believer must not only agree, but is able to perform it by the grace of God. Now, we're not talking, are we now, of a Hollywood interpretation of love. It is the love of God. It is masculine, manly, and by that, I said last week, I do not mean it now, a man and woman against one another. I don't mean that at all. I mean as a dynamic, strong, powerful thing. A love that never fails, never fades. A love that conquers. A love that overcomes. The love of God. The love that can love the impossible when the love of Christ constraineth us. If a man say, says the epistle of John, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? There's a picture. Now then we come to when that which is perfect is come. Now this is not a difficult verse, but it has been made difficult by men. Now, I've got 3 points I'd like to make to you, and I will not stay long on each. The time has gone. The end of time, the end of age, and the end of faith. Now, but I must bring to your notice, first of all, interpretations of this verse. When that which is perfect is come, what do you think that believes now? It means now. It's a nice phrase, isn't it? It's a lovely kind of a build-up of a climax, or a very beautiful chapter. And here we are reading it, and you may have had elocution lessons, and you're reading it very well. And also, you may have grace in your heart, you're reading it with sincerity and meaning as well. And you're coming out to the grand climax, and you say, when that which is perfect is come. What do you mean, when that which is perfect is come? Now, there is a teaching. Now, I'm going to mention this teaching, because you may have followed it, you may not. But I would not myself support that teaching. I wouldn't condemn it as being a dreadful thing at all. But I think it can lead us astray. This is one teaching. That the church in the time of the apostles was a little baby church. An infant church. They hadn't got the scriptures. Well, yes and no. They had, in the synagogue, they had the scriptures read, the Old Testament. But they hadn't been gathered together in the sense now of the whole Bible, the canon of scripture. Very little writings. The apostles themselves hadn't really got down to writing. They're going to, some have started maybe. And Paul may have written some of his epistles, but not others. And so if you made a collection of the scriptures, you're going to have a very tatty little Bible really, and you wouldn't know really what it's going to be like ultimately. And when the church got together later in the early days, less early, then they had a canon of scripture, and they were led in a remarkable way which books, and there were many, many writings, which books to include and which to exclude. Now there are other gospels. There's a gospel to the Arabs. There are many other writings. You might say, why are those not in and these are in? Well, I have, there's a book to be had, the Apocryphal New Testament, and it is interesting but distressing to read. It is totally different from the Bible, the New Testament. And I stand in amazement when I read it. The difference between the miraculous of these books and just the superstitious and the magical in the others. And how those men in that time were able, though they were not able, it was by the grace of God that they left those books out which were in circulation, and they brought these books which today we can see are so God-given to them and so wonderful. Now then, some people teach this, that the early church in the time of the apostles was a baby church, and then it began to grow up. And as it had the scriptures, it became
a kind of an evolutionary theory in the history of the church. And that today, in the 20th century, we have a far more perfect church than they did have in the first and second century. And then you come to things like prophecy and gifts, that they were childish things. They were for the early church before they had the Bible. Then when they had the Bible, they didn't need those things, because that which was perfect had begun to arrive and was going on arriving until the end of time. It's logical, and it makes no real sense. I'll just give you one reason. Would not you and I desire to have something similar to the apostolic age today? Wouldn't we? Do you think that you and I have arrived at such a place that we are superior to the faith of those men and to the lives of those men? I think not. I would say that if we have to make any comparisons at all, that we have a great deal to learn from them. But I am mentioning that teaching because you will find it in very good books that they still will hold on to that teaching. Now, where can we go then? Well, let's look at it in the way that I'm sure that you would be with me. I trust that all of you would be. I don't know. The end of time, when that which is perfect is come. They and us are in a state of imperfection in a way, because in one sense we are without something. Well, however you may look upon the Christian things that we have, we are still without. We are waiting for the culmination of it all. And so they with us and us with them are looking to that time when that which is perfect is come. There is a day that you and I are looking forward to. What is it? Well, you can, if you like, call it the culmination of all things. I think it is easier to say this today from a general point of view than it was, say, even a few years ago, even 5 years ago. Because even today, the fashion on the television and the radio is one of a philosophy of despair. Only a few years ago, it was a euphoric kind of thing where things are getting better, better all the time. But the world will fluctuate. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there is a new euphoria that will come along, followed by a new despair. It matters neither here nor there. The world will cry hallelujah and crucify on every subject, alternating with the centuries and the half centuries. It has no meaning. But the Christian will be consistent. He will never have a false idea of the world. He will never expect something from the world to be wonderful, because it is a fallen world. But he will never follow a philosophy of despair, because the best is yet to come. For when that which is perfect is come, that's the difference between us. So now then, I could have the courage of people like us who are on television, and you have humanist speaking, he might say, oh, things are terrible and things are bad. 10 years ago he might say things are better, things are improving. Next year he might say things are improving. And so on, and he will vary. But we should be consistent, and we will say, men will always deceive. Governments will always fail. They will always be disappointing. Why? Because of the sin of man. Yet having said that, they might say, well, why are you so happy? We are happy because we know there is only one solution in relationship with people. There is only one hope we can look forward to. When that which is perfect is come, and the whole church should look forward to that day. The early church, the middle time church, the modern church, and whatever time is left of the church in the history as well. What is it then? The culmination, the end of time, the second coming of Christ, and the judgments. I don't want to single one out more than the other, but you can if you like, but they all are there, intertwined together. Now then, what do I learn here? When that which is perfect has come, there is a day coming. Imagine it in an illustration like this, that in your life now there is going to be a great day. You're not very sure what day it is, but it is going to come. It will not be too far away maybe, and in your life you're looking forward to it, and quietly you're preparing for it. Your whole life is geared to that day. Well, it can be all sorts of events, can't it? You can imagine, if you like, a couple getting married, and they decide to get engaged, and they're going to get married in 2 years' time. That's when they can afford to put a deposit in the house, and so on and so on. And then in that interval of their engagement, when they're committed to each other, and the actual marriage itself, what happens then? preparation, buying little bits and pieces of furniture, planning things, looking at houses, seeing how much they can save. All these things they are doing. Why? They are looking for that day. But they are betrothed now. My friends, we are betrothed with an engagement that can never be broken. But we look to that day as the church of Christ, as the bride of Christ. We wait for the bridegroom. We look to that day when that which is perfect is come. Now then, we are the bride. So now we take the feminine part. So what should we do? What am I going to wear? And so I look at my wardrobe. And what have I got there? I've got many wonderful things that God has given me. And I know what I must wear. And shall I wear my garment of prophecy? Shall I wear my garment of tongues? Shall I wear my garment of faith? What shall I wear? And there's one garment. It is a wedding garment. The garment of love. That's the one. And that's the emphasis here. What shall I wear when my bridegroom cometh? What will please his eye? What will delight my blessed bridegroom? The garment of love. That's what we are saying. When that which is perfect is come. Listen to verses. How will he come? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and shall we forever be with the Lord, and we shall see his glory, and we shall enter into the fullness of heaven. That day, our end, our destiny, but that day, the end of time. To put in one hymn like this: what are you waiting for? I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour far beyond the veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years. When that which is perfect is come, the end of time. The end of age. Now, this is a different attitude now. If I go to that former teaching, which I myself would not support, he would say childish things for the early church, the gifts of the Spirit, childish things for the early church. Now, is that right? There's no verse in Scripture that tells us that we must forget these things. Well, what is our attitude then? Well, look at the verses with me, verses 9 and onwards. Love never faileth, never fades away. And whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, it doesn't mean failure. Whether there be prophecies, that is, they shall be fulfilled, they shall be done away with. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Let me give you an example now with prophecy. Suppose I was saying, as in the Old Testament, one day the Messiah will come, one day you'll be born of a virgin. Well, what's the point of prophesying that? It's been fulfilled. So there comes a time when prophecies are finished. It comes a time when our stammering tongues are silent in the grave as well. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Maybe you know a lot here this morning, and there'll come a time when your mind will become feeble even in this life. Whatever your IQ may be, or intelligent quotient. The grave is a great leveler there. It's no difference looking at one grave and say, he had an IQ of 160, this one 110. What difference? And he is this person here, a mass of fantastic amount of knowledge about X subject. He can't tell me anything now. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away of necessity, because they are things that belong to this life. Now, we are not in any way discrediting them. What we are saying is that they are aids whilst we are here on this earth and in this life. Why? Well, verse 9. For we know in parts, and we prophesy in parts. Even our prophecy is partial. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When will that be? When that which is perfect is come. When is that? I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day. Then, these partial aids, lovely and to be respected and honored, these partial aids are then done away with. But love, my bridegroom's lovely garments, my bride's lovely garment of love, shall never fade. That goes on. Then verse 11 can be understood. Speaking of it as a child, not the church as a child. A church is the bride. But we are as children. Whilst we are on this earth, we are like children underage. This immortal soul of mine, this redeemed new creature that I am in Christ, is hindered by this mortal body of sin. So whatever progress I may make, it will not be phenomenal, because I am hindered by this body, by this flesh. So I am accounted in Scripture as a child. One day I shall be like him when he comes. So that every one of us here, however advanced or mature we may fancy ourselves to be, we are as children. I'm a child. If you live to be a 90 and you've been a Christian for 80 years, you're a child. What's 80 years? It's nothing in the light of eternity. When I was a child, I spake as a child. He's using an illustration here. Now, you've all been children. If you're grown up, you're bound to have been. When I was a child, how did I speak? I spake as a child. Well, how did I speak? I didn't say father, I said dada and mama. Why? I was a little child. I couldn't say my words properly. And sometimes we remember the ways we said little words. And our parents may have written them down because they were rather funny. But they were childish. But they were funny and nice. But you know, in the ordinary course of life, if you still use little childish phrases when you are a grown man and a grown woman, people look at you and say, what's wrong with that person? You're no longer a child in that way. So using that illustration, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. That is, a child has his own way of understanding. He can't understand some things that we say and do. He thinks as a child. Now, if somebody comes along, and every time they come along, they bring him an ice cream or a lollipop, he likes that person. Why? He thinks as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's the example. Now then, when am I a man in Christ? I shall be like him when he appears. But however much I learn, however much I advance in this life, I am but a child. The Bible is full of it. Sons of God, children of God. The epistles of John, beloved, my, what's he say? Little children. We are but as children. Now then, what is being taught here is this, you see. When that which is perfect is come, these things that were aids to me, my faith, my hope, all these things, they were aids. But when that which is perfect is come, then I put them aside. Why? Because I enter into heaven. I enter into his presence. I am no longer a child. I am like him. I join the host of heaven, the redeemed of God. And I put away not derogatory childish things, but the aids that I needed in my childhood period. Do you see it? The aids that I needed in my childhood period. But there's one thing I have, which never was childish. That was love. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That I take with me. I go back now to my day. I am packing for that day and I'm getting ready. What shall I take? There is only one thing you can take. The love of God in your hearts. The love of Christ in your hearts. There is no use packing your suitcase. Even with these lovely aids, they are no longer necessary. Because we shall have a new language. Because we shall be as a new people in that sense. We shall be in a new glorious place. And these aids that I have here will not be necessary. It's one thing that used to make me a little sad until I thought of it in another way. I love hymns. I really do. There are some hymns I love very much indeed. And I keep hoping that in heaven, that some of those hymns will be sung. Then I realized that I was asking that which was limited by my childishness. The hymns there are composed in heaven. It is a different dimension. So great, we cannot imagine. I think as a child now, in a spiritual sense, I understand as a child, and things that are great aids to me now, I will put away, because when that which is perfect is come, I will suddenly realize the magnificence and the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of it all. Then the end of faith. Faith is a very valuable thing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we are told. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, we are told in the Epistle to the Romans regarding Abraham, that he staggered not with unbelief when impossible situations were there. Faith is a very precious thing. It is tested and tried whilst it is on this earth. Listen to the Apostle Peter speaking about faith, whom having not seen, he loved, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now then, he's talking of the inheritance, remember, receiving the end of your faith. What is it? Even the salvation of your souls. So when I enter heaven, dressed in my garment of love, and I shall love him with unsinning hearts, what happens then? My faith is turned into fulfillment. It's in love still, but it is fulfilled. I shall gaze upon his beauty there. Well, in one sense, I can say faith has reached its logical end. What are you hoping for Christmas? What have you faith for in Christmas? And a little boy might say a bicycle. When he gets his bicycle, he doesn't say, I'm hoping for a bicycle, or I got faith that my parents are going to give me a bicycle. I've got the bicycle. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Yet that faith still is allowed a lovely place in this garment of love. Now then, for now, to take the word childish away from a derogatory sense, which is never meant to be, rather replace it with childlike. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, now think of it, face to face. It's wonderful. Face to face. Now I know in parts. But then shall I know, how much shall I know, Lord? Even as also I am known. As you know me, I will know and I will understand. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us. Do you remember this verse in this hymn? These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light. Do you remember the last line?
through the eternal love, love goes on. May God grant us grace to see the value and the loveliness of this love.